My name is Dr. John Blumenstein. The course is New Testament Theology. This is cassette number 2, side A. In this lecture, we explore something of the theological nature of the Synoptic Gospels and the Book of Acts, with a heavier accent upon the Synoptic Gospels, and then we will take up the theological nature of the Book of Acts and more detail when we treat it individually. But we need to ask the question at this point, before we look at any of these writings individually, in what sense are these writings theological? What are the distinctive tones of the theology and doctrine that we find in these writings? What is the inherent nature of their theology? Unlike what we find in Paul, here we find theology delivered through the medium of stories, narratives, graphic pictures, blocks of teaching, speeches, sermons, discourse, and so on. Now, we might draw upon Carl F. Ellis's distinction, Carl F. Ellis Jr.'s distinction between theology in the classical mode and theology in the jazz mode, drawing upon an analogy from the field of music. Ellis's book is entitled Free at Last? Subtitled The Gospel in the African American Experience. This is an excellent book published by InterVarsity Press, and in one section of the book he discusses an analogy with music for understanding the different modes in which people engage in discourse about theology, the different forms in which theology comes to us, likening the theology found in the Gospels, the narratives of the New Testament, to theology more in the jazz mode. When you look at the Gospels and the Book of Acts, you don't find a kind of abstract systematizing of doctrine. Instead, we find there theology which is responsive to human beings, theology in the process of being revealed to people in the concrete world of human existence. And in this sense, Ellis would liken that theology to theology in the jazz mode, where the musician feels much more freedom, not so bound by a strict text produced by the composer, much more freedom to improvise and to be responsive in the circumstances in which the music is being played out, versus classical music, which is much more bound to the will and intent of the composer of the music, although admittedly there are those who would certainly improvise and try to go beyond what is there in the musical text. We might call the theology that we find in the doctrine we find in the Gospels and Acts a kind of ethical theology, that is, theology which by nature challenges human beings in the way they live, the conduct of their lives. It's not just epistemological theology, which merely challenges people in the way they think, what they know in their brains. The jazz theology, the so-called jazz theology of the Gospels and Acts, doesn't disregard what we know, but instead implicitly assumes a unity between what we know and what we do. Knowing the truth and doing the truth, obeying it and understanding it, cannot be isolated as separate individual activities, as we've already discussed in the previous lecture. Now, if the Gospels and Acts aren't exactly like doctrinal creedal systems, they don't present us with a systematic kind of treatment of the doctrine in the way we think, then what's to prevent a person from doing with this material whatever he or she wishes? If we push this analogy too far with jazz music, we have to ask ultimately, are there any controls? What happens to orthodoxy in the process? Here is where the structural tendencies of the writings themselves and the inherent structure of the New Testament canon can help us. The New Testament is very concerned about orthodoxy, sometimes very explicitly so, as in 2 Timothy, 1 John, the book of Jude, and other times implicitly by way of the very structure of the writings and the very way in which the material has been ordered. And I think that's the case with the Gospels and Acts, and in particular the Gospels, which we give more emphasis to in this lecture. When all is said and done, however, we are ultimately faced with the reality. We want to remember the reality that for the New Testament, orthodoxy is never merely a matter of one's intellectual concept of God. That's very important. That's essential. But also a matter of one's responsibility before God. Response to what is presented. Right belief and right practice go hand in hand. We'll see some very fascinating language over in the Catholic epistles as concerns this business of the unity of belief and practice, intellectual assent, and life lived consistent with what is intellectually agreed upon. And the implications of some of Paul's injunctions as well as to the unity of these two. Let me give you something of an overview of this lecture. Number one, we want to look at a sort of theological frame of reference out of which the Gospels operate, and there is some relationship to the book of Acts as well with this. And number two, we want to look at the inherent theological nature of the Gospels. We want to explore these writings a little more depth as theological writings and ask what kind of theology is there? How does it face us if it's not systematic theology? Theology in a kind of systematic classical mode, if it's more jazz mode theology, what does that mean? How does it confront us, and what do we do with it? Number three, out of our exploration of the theological nature of the Gospels, we want to try to get some handles on the way in which we can appreciate the theology of the Gospels. We're going to look at a twofold division that helps us, I think, to appreciate more fully the theology that we find in the Gospels in a way that doesn't violate their form or disregard the significance of the form or the mode of that theology. Number four, we want briefly to look at an exegetical example. We want to look at a particular episode in the life and ministry of Christ in the Gospels and illustrate how some of what we have been saying might play out in the actual study of a text. And then number five, we will have a brief excursion into the question of Gospel genre, asking ourselves, you know, what kind of writings are these exactly, and how can some exploration of the type of writing that they are enhance our understanding of them as theological writings. First, we begin with the question of theological frame of reference. Let me quote to you from a German scholar by the name of Kähler, K-A with umlaut, H-L-E-R. And he made a statement concerning the Gospel of Mark that I think in some ways applies to all of our Gospels. He said the following: the Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Now, what I believe Kähler meant by this comment is that ultimately the passion section of our Gospels, which we find toward the end of each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the passion section of our Gospels, emphasizing the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane, the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the sentencing of Jesus, his condemnation, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, that this narrative has exercised a kind of controlling influence upon the gospel tradition. When you read the Gospels, you find that all lines inevitably point to the cross. Everything is a kind of movement toward the cross, constantly. There are two poles. There's the beginning of Jesus' ministry in a couple of the Gospels, the record of his birth, Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, but the beginning of his ministry at his baptism, and at the other pole is his resurrection from the dead, his death and resurrection from the dead. And you see this played out several ways in the Synoptic Gospels. You have in the Gospel of Luke a well-marked kind of journey section from the 9th chapter on to around the 18th chapter, where Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, and everything is driven by a kind of narrative movement toward Jerusalem. You have the Gospel of Mark with its relatively rapid movement toward the cross and its heavily nuanced presentation of Jesus as a result of that rapid movement toward the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, you find Jesus born under the shadow of the cross. He is given the name Jesus at the outset. The name Jesus is declared and the explanation given, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then following, in the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you have the incident with Herod and the slaughter of the babies in an attempt to kill Jesus, a kind of foreshadowing of what his life would amount to, the way in which his ministry career would end upon the cross. Now, the Gospels and Acts, and I've been saying synoptic Gospels, taking for granted that most of us understand what we mean by synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic simply means, in this particular expression, that we can take these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and place them side by side. We can see them together alongside each other because there's a great deal of material that they share in common. And you have perhaps seen a synopsis of the Gospels or a harmony of the Gospels where they're placed in parallel columns, and you see quickly that the Gospel of John sort of stands in a category by itself, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a great deal of common material. However, Matthew and Luke have significant amounts of material that are unique to them as well. Now, with the Gospels and Acts, we find that they are no mere haphazard collection of stories and pictures and events. There's a definite controlling orthodox center, is what we wish to affirm at the outset, a definite theological frame of reference. It's Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. And the cross is right at the heart of it all. We might see this more clearly by comparing the canonical Gospels with some non-canonical writings, especially so-called Gospels that didn't make it into the canon, where we find a picture of Jesus, which according to some modern advertising for some of this literature, we find a Jesus unsponsored and free, free from dogma associated with the death and the resurrection of Christ, without the constraints of the Passion. I read this ad, an ad such as this, for one of the apocryphal Gospels in a sales flyer that I received one day. The Gospels, we have to affirm, are canonical Gospels. In order properly to be understood as theological writings, must be read backwards. They must be read from the cross backwards. Everything makes sense in the light of the outcome of the story. How many biographies do you know of which make so much of the death central figure versus merely recording the time and circumstances surrounding the central figure's death? Indeed, this figure, Jesus Christ, was born to die and to be raised from the dead. And this is the kind of controlling orthodox center, theological frame of reference, if you will, that sets the pattern for the Gospels as narratives, as writings. The ultimate fulfillment of his mission, Jesus' mission, comes at the moment of death, the ultimate expression of what his life and ministry have been all about. We have in the Gospels theology in story form, narrative form. And for that theology to remain true to the form, we want to resist a kind of deductive approach to the material, whereby we arrange it and rearrange it to fit into a neat, coherent, and logical form. We want to resist as best we can every attempt to make this jazz theology into classical theology. Now, there's a place for that. There's an appropriate place for the task of systematic theology, but that's not our task in this particular course, where our focus is more upon biblical theology, a kind of theological discourse that stays very close to the actual writings themselves and the form of those writings. To remain true to the form of the writings we are dealing with, such theology must be formulated on the basis of the form itself, must take seriously significant narrative turning points in the story of Jesus' life and ministry, the overall narrative structure, matters of emphasis throughout the narrative structure, and the like. What, then, are the theological keys to be derived from within the form itself? what helps us to get a proper theological foundation, get proper theological moorings as we approach the material. We've already mentioned the centrality of the cross. That must be affirmed without equivocation at the outset. The cross, the outcome of Jesus' life and ministry, is absolutely essential if we're going to understand anything about this material, theologically and doctrinally speaking. And throughout the writings, we find recurrent emphases, pervasive emphases, critical junctures, thematic emphases. Let me just name a few of these. The theme of promise and fulfillment, Jesus having come as the fulfillment of the promise of redemption in the Old Testament. There's the particular accent of a couple of these Gospels, Matthew and Luke, upon the birth of Jesus. There's the accent of the Synoptic Gospels upon the baptism of Jesus. The stress upon Jesus' earthly ministry, the various events of his ministry, various episodes of healing, episodes of controversy between himself and the religious authorities of the day, between himself and his own disciples at times. Finally, all working toward the emphasis upon the passion, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearance and ministry. Now, everything takes place according to God's plan, the theme of promise and fulfillment, and all the events surrounding Jesus have implications for human beings. There are both implicit and explicit calls for human response. The Gospels and the Book of Acts provide a kind of foundation, especially the Gospels, a sort of constitution for the redemptive power of God, for the redemption and reshaping of human existence in the presence of God. We are never left to treat individual episodes in these writings as isolated bits and fragments. The individual episodes, events, teachings, miracles, so on and so forth, they are micro pictures always of the macro picture, which is heavily shaped by the events surrounding the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The seeming restraint with which the Gospels speak directly about God, you know, if we're calling them theological writings, then certainly we expect to find a lot about God in these writings. But in fact, they speak in a restrained kind of way. They don't speak directly about God and set forth in any kind of proposition after proposition form the attributes of his character. But this is a direct function of the type of theology represented by these writings. A theology which assumes at the foundational level the very presence and activity of God. That's a given. God is driving everything that takes place in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. So rather than declaring this or that about God, these writings confront the reader directly with God and directly with his kingdom and the person and work of Jesus. The assumption all throughout is that the reader is being confronted with the reality of God and the person and mission of Jesus. Now, Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work, which sometimes is designated Luke-Acts, or Luke-Acts. The book of Acts, however, is placed after the Gospels and before the Epistles as a kind of bridge between the two. And in the book of Acts, we find the ongoing ministry of Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection, a sort of frame of reference for understanding the Epistles, as building upon the foundation laid in the Gospels. We've talked about the kind of redemptive historical logic associated with the placement of Acts in the canon as a kind of bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. We're going to consider something more of the distinctive theological contributions of the book of Acts when we get to the point of dealing with Acts individually. Now I think our time is best served by looking at the Gospels, and in particular the Synoptic Gospels, and much of what we say about them will apply to the Gospel of John, which we treat a little bit later on. We're going to leave the Gospel of John for a separate treatment, along with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation, mainly because of some of the things it shares in common with those writings, especially the Johannine epistles, in the way of theological emphases and concerns, so I thought it best to deal with John at that point. Nonetheless, the patterns and tendencies which we observe at this point to a large extent apply with the Gospel of John in spite of its peculiar distinctives, and we'll explore some of that when we get to John and the relationship between the Gospel of John and the so-called Synoptic Gospels. Well, let's explore a little more fully now, second, the theological nature of the Gospels, and some of this will be a summary of the kind of logical outcome of what we've already said up to this point. First of all, these writings assume the presence and activity of God. They don't pontificate about God. They don't make a lot of direct declarations about God and what God is like, because they assume God. In these writings, we face God through the theme of the fulfillment of prophecy especially. There is the assumption that all these things take place according to God's sovereign plan. Luke, to single out one of the Gospels, emphasizes the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is necessary that these things take place, accenting all the more the hand of God behind the unfolding of these events. So God is assumed, and there are other ways. The theme of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, just the accent upon this theme in itself, assumes the activity of God in what is taking place in the gospel stories. God does rarely break into the story in direct ways. We see this in the case of the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration, significant moments where there's actual direct divine speech speaking into the narrative. We've already talked about these writings having critical narrative junctures: the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. We could mention parenthetically in the book of Acts the ongoing ministry of Jesus, the spread of the church, critical narrative junctures associated with that. We mustn't read these writings as flat kinds of narratives. There are critical narrative junctures. And of course, the most critical of all is the death and resurrection of Jesus. we mustn't assume that everything has a kind of equal weight, but there's a sort of center to this presentation of these narrative events out of which all the narratives become tightly interconnected and out of which we make sense of all the narratives. As to theological nature, as we look at these writings, we find that they pervasively challenge human beings. We have theology not written just to preserve memory of things that happened from the past, but theology written to challenge human beings. Ultimately, this is pastoral theology, evangelistic theology, if you will. This revelation of God in Christ calls forth human response, begs for human response, demands human response. And this is the case from what's recorded in the way of pre-resurrection episodes, right up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to ask what the numerous episodes, teachings, things that happened, controversies between Jesus and other people, what all these individual bits and pieces have to do with the entire story. They are deeply embedded in the unfolding of the gospel story. They do not constitute merely historical memory of life with Christ among the first disciples. They are presented to us within a kind of frame of reference intended to challenge us to see them as part of the larger picture, to bring into sharper focus each one of the individual episodes as kinds of windows into the larger picture always, from this side of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Each episode in the life and ministry of Christ is a kind of miniature picture of what Jesus' entire life and ministry amounts to. We see miniature pictures of something of the outcome of that ministry in the miracles of healing and calling people to faith, ministering to human need. Do we not see miniature pictures of a life which, according to redemptive historical logic, ultimately results in the supreme act of self-giving in the death and resurrection, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus? each of the encounters of Jesus with people where he ministers to human need, gives of himself in service to others, his disciples, and people who approach him. These are small pictures of a much larger picture, which we make sense of in the light of the cross. I challenge you to find miracles in the life and ministry of Jesus that are carried out primarily for Jesus' own benefit. Essentially, his miracles are acts of compassion. Of course, they bring glory to God. We don't want to deny or downplay the glory of God, but fact is, God is glorified in the meeting of human need in the life and ministry of Jesus. So the very glory of God is not something abstract to be detached from the intention, the compassion that drives Jesus in his ministry of healing and service, which logically results in the supreme act of giving and self-sacrifice we see in his suffering and death and ultimately resurrection from the dead. The individual episodes in the life of Christ point us to the way in which we must journey toward eternal life. So we see in these individual episodes, as we place them within the larger theological frame of reference centered in the cross, we see a challenge to human beings, the challenge of discipleship, the challenge to take up the way of the cross. There's a kind of power and simplicity to the theology of the Gospels. There's a book we use for our children entitled, What Would Jesus Do? Very simple question, and very simple little stories with simple answers, but challenging little people to discipleship in their terms within the world of a child. What are the opportunities that they have to live life in the same manner that Jesus lived it? So there's this power and simplicity to the theology of the Gospels, but also a very sublime dimension, which is, I think, consistent with our actual experience of theology in practice in everyday life. Our treatment of the Gospels as theological may at times sound a bit simplistic, but perhaps our very notion of what constitutes bona fide, sophisticated theology comes under a challenge from the material itself and the inherent nature of this material. We must not confuse conceptual sophistication with existential sophistication. All the nuanced conceptual treatment in the world doesn't guarantee a corresponding nuanced response in how one lives life in the complexities of everyday life and an everyday world. Now, what we wish to do is try to boil this down out of our exploration of the theological nature of the Gospels to a sort of twofold way in which we might approach the Gospels theologically. We want to look at on the one hand at the Christology of these writings, and on the other hand at what they have to say about discipleship. Please turn now to side B of the tape.